All right, this morning Jonathan Sorensen is back from Cornerstone up in Rochester, ready to give us the next installment. So come on up, Jonathan, and share what God has on your heart.
No doubt many of you, not all of you, are familiar with the story of Little Red Riding Hood. Whether you were told it as a child, or maybe you have your own children now and you tell the same story to them. But even if you're not familiar with it, let me fill you in on the story just briefly. Like all good fairy tales, it starts out once upon a time. There was this dear little girl who was loved by everyone, especially by her grandmother. Her grandmother gave her a gift one day, and it was this little riding hood of red velvet. And so she wore it all that everywhere that she went, and so much so that people called her Little Red Riding Hood. But one day, her grandmother grew dreadfully ill. So Little Red's mother told her to go pay her grandmother a visit, packed her a basket full of food, and said, "Be on your way through the woods on the path. Only don't step off the path. It's dangerous in the woods." Well, no sooner had she gotten into the woods outside of her little village when she came upon a wolf. Now, Little Red was an innocent girl, and she did not know the disastrous, evilness that was in the heart of the wolf. She didn't know that she needed to be fearful of this wolf, this ferocious beast, and so she allowed him to walk side by side with her on the path. And as they walked, the wolf asked her a series of questions. "Where are you going today, little girl?" "I'm going to my grandmother's," she responded. "Well, where does your grandmother live?" "Oh, she lives a good distance farther on in the wood. Her house stands under the three large oak trees. Certainly you know it. It's a large house. It's very familiar. You surely must know it." The wolf thought to himself, "What a tender young creature. What a nice plump mouthful. She'll certainly be better to eat than just that old woman. I must act craftily so as to catch them both." So the wolf walked and continued to walk with the girl for a short time. And then he said, "Why do you stay on the path? Surely you know that there's a shortcut to your grandmother's." Little Red replied, "I've only walked this path with my mother. I know no other way, and my mother said not to step away from the path. If I walk this path, I can get there before nightfall, certainly." The wolf responded, "Oh, but there's actually a shorter route. Just step off the path here and you'll come upon a meadow of beautiful flowers. Your grandmother must love flowers. Certainly that would cheer her up. And after you pick those, you can find a path on the other side of the meadow that will lead you to your grandmother's house. It'll save you a lot of time." "Well," supposed the girl, my grandmother does love flowers. And if this is a shortcut, as you say, it really shouldn't hurt." So she ran from the path and into the wood to look for flowers. And whenever she had picked one, she fancied that she saw a still prettier one farther on. And so she would run after it. And so she got deeper and deeper into the wood. Meanwhile, the wolf ran straight to the grandmother's house on the path and knocked on the door. "Who's there?" a voice croaked from inside. "It's Little Red Riding Hood," replied the wolf. "Come in," said her grandmother. "I'm too weak and cannot get up from my bed." The wolf entered the house, and without saying a word, he went straight to the grandmother's bed, and immediately he devoured her. Then he put on her clothes, dressed himself in her cap, and then laid himself in the dark bedroom. Meanwhile, Little Red Riding Hood was still running around picking flowers. And when she had gathered so many that she couldn't care anymore, she remembered her grandmother and her mission. And so she set out on her way, but she couldn't find the path on the other side of the meadow. And it was starting to become dark, so she had to retrace her steps back to where she had stepped off the path. She found herself wandering in the dark for some time, in the dusk. And when she finally arrived at her grandmother's, she was surprised to find that the cottage door was already open. So she knew something strange was afoot. She came into her grandmother's bedroom, opened the shades to let whatever little light was still outside in, and she still had this strange feeling, so she called out for her grandmother. "Grandmother, it's Little Red." But she didn't receive an answer. So after a couple of minutes, she went to the side of the bed, She said, "Oh, grandmother, what big ears you have." "All the better to hear you with, my child," replied the wolf. "But grandmother, what big eyes you have." And she was noticing the yellow eyes poking out the corner of her grandmother's cap. "All the better to see you with, my dear." "But grandmother, what big hands you have." "All the better to hug you with." "Oh, but grandmother, what a terrible big mouth and such large teeth you have." "All the better to eat you with." And scarcely had the wolf said this than with a single bound he was out of the bed and he swallowed up Little Red Riding Hood. When the wolf had appeased his appetite, he lay down in the bed and fell asleep. Now that's not usually how the fairy tale ends, but it does help illustrate what Peter is addressing here in his letter, specifically in chapter 2 as we've been studying. Last time I was here, we looked at the first 10 verses. We looked at the doom of these false teachers, these ferocious wolves. Now if you have your Bibles, we'll be looking at the second half of chapter 2, beginning in the second half of verse 10 through verse 22, the end of the chapter. And what I'd like to do is have us actually look at how Peter presents these teachers, exposing their character and all of their sinfulness. Then Peter's going to explain that these wolves dress up in sheep's clothing to make empty promises of freedom to anyone who will listen to them. And finally, we'll see that those who abandon the way of righteousness in order to indulge themselves in their whatever passions they desire are like those who roll around in mud or return to vomit. But before we look at these things, let me just remind you of the big picture of 2 Peter. It's a reminder to the Christian. It's a reminder to us today, both then and now. This reminder has two facets. Peter's reminding by way of encouragement to grow in godliness, grow in the grace and knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Be diligent to confirm your calling and election. Conform to the image of Christ. Look forward to his return. That was the positive message of chapter 1. Now in chapter 2, it would appear as if Peter's changing the subject away from pursuing godliness to bashing sinful people. But really, he's continuing on with his same message. He's warning his readers in a negative way to do what he positively encouraged them in chapter 1. Namely, be zealous, be earnest, or be diligent about confirming your call and election. Chapter 1, Peter was saying, do this, be like Christ. Now in chapter 2, Peter's saying, don't do this, be like Christ. Don't be like the false teachers. Grow in godliness, conform to the image of the master who bought you. Essentially, Peter's message is this: be alert and be diligent. So let's look at our text now, beginning in the second half of verse 10, and I'll go through verse 16. Bold and willful, they do not tremble as they blaspheme the glorious ones. Whereas angels, though greater in might and power, do not pronounce a blasphemous judgment against them before the Lord. But these, like irrational animals, creatures of instinct, born to be caught and destroyed, blaspheming about matters of which they are ignorant, will also be destroyed in their destruction, suffering wrong as the wage for their wrongdoing. They count it pleasure to revel in the daytime, their blots and blemishes, reveling in their deceptions while they feast with you. They have eyes full of adultery, insatiable for sin. They entice unsteady souls. They have hearts trained in greed, accursed children. Forsaking the right way, they have gone astray. They have followed the way of Balaam, the son of Beor, who loved gain from wrongdoing, but was rebuked for his transgression. A speechless donkey spoke with human voice and restrained the prophet's madness. Now that's a very graphic description that Peter gives or describes of these people. But it reveals that he did not and he would not tolerate these kinds of people. And he's warning the readers about such people. So the first question we need to ask is, if this is really a warning from Peter, how is he warning his readers? Well, he paints an ugly but true picture of these false teachers. Let's say 4K resolution existed back in Peter's day. It would have been blown away by Peter's description of these false teachers. The resolution that he displays is clearer than any 4K television today. The vivid imagery, the harsh criticism, the strong language, all paints a picture of these types of people and how ugly they look. Looking at it too long could even make the reader today sick or tired of reading such a passage. Now, the way that Peter uses this type of language is warranted in this type of situation. He's using this type of language to warn his readers in order to guide them away from error and move them towards the truth of Jesus Christ. And the way that he's using this type of language just reveals how much he cares and loves his readers. Being able to speak harshly in a way like this is a display of his care for their well-being. Peter's playing the role of a loving shepherd to his sheep here, in order that the sheep might not wander away from the flock with the wolves. There's a time and there's a place and occasion for such type of harshness and sternness. And Peter's using this type of language for the benefit of his readers, especially us today. Now, what does Peter say about these false teachers? Verse 10, bold and willful, they do not tremble as they blaspheme the glorious ones. Two terms here are communicated about the rebelliousness of these ferocious wolves. First, they're bold, and second, they're willful, or some of your translations might read arrogant. They're being characterized as bold is not a compliment. Today we might use that as a compliment. Oh, you're bold as a lion. Well, when Peter's using this, he's not talking about the courage that Joshua was to have when he was appointed the new servant of the Lord after Moses died. No, this is a sinful boldness that's reckless and it's daring. It's so reckless and daring that it's got the boldness to smack God in the face and defy him and any who would come in his name. Now, the second word, willful or arrogant, is used for an obstinate person who's only determined to please himself at all costs. So while they're smacking God in the face, they're doing it just to please themselves. That's how they treat the glorious ones. Now, it's possible that these glorious ones are fallen angels mentioned back in verse 4 that we've already looked at. So what Peter could be saying is that these false teachers are so cocky and self-assured that they're going to revile the evil spirits as though they were safe from any supernatural evil influence themselves. Then they arrogantly presume to pronounce a reviling judgment on these fallen angels, unlike the good angels in verse 11, who dare not presume to pronounce any blasphemous judgment against the false teachers, despite their good position before the Lord. These good angels in verse 11 humble themselves and leave that pronouncement of judgment to God. Now, this interpretation would go well with Jude 8, 9, and 10, where the archangel Michael is wrestling or arguing with the devil over the dead body of Moses. We see there that Michael and a good angel did not presume to pronounce a blasphemous judgment upon Satan, but instead he said, "The Lord rebuke you." Now, I think that's a viable interpretation for this passage, but I think there's a better one. It would seem unlikely that the Apostle Peter was calling these fallen angels glorious ones. It wouldn't make sense. I mean, it's possible, but I think it's unlikely. The term glorious ones is actually only one word in the Greek. It can be translated as glories. And the same word is used in 1 Peter, in his previous letter, to describe the glories surrounding Christ. In the letter that we study now, 2 Peter, in a passage we've already looked at, this word glory is associated with Christ's character, namely his excellence in chapter 1, verse 3. And then in verse 17 in chapter 1, recounting the transfigured Christ, we see his glory shining through and how that foreshadows his second coming. It's the same word used here. John Piper agrees and is inclined to think that these glories, or the glorious ones that the false teachers revile, are actually the glories or glorious ones of God or of Christ or the good angels. So when we look at verse 11, when the angels are mentioned, it would seem appropriate to see them as good angels who are greater in might and power, who are being reviled by the false teachers, but they don't even pronounce judgment on these false teachers. They leave that to the Lord. Even though these false teachers deserve a blasphemous judgment, and these good angels are exalted in a position to give that judgment, they'll yield that authority to God. Can you see the contrast between the bold and arrogant false teachers and the angels. The angels submit to God's authority. And then the first half of verse 10 that I didn't read, these false teachers despise all authority and will even rise above the angels to scorn God and his glorious ones. Be cautious of those in the church who are so confident in everything that they know. We would call them today know-it-alls. They're in the church and they think that they know that everything that there is to know about God and his word. There's nothing mysterious to them. Be cautious of those in the church who are always going around judging everything that they lay their eyes upon, pointing the finger like the Pharisees. Don't fall into that same boat, Peter's saying. Peter knows exactly what it's like to be one of these types of people. If you remember in the garden at Jesus' arrest, what did he do? He boldly and he arrogantly, without using any of his reason, took out his sword and cut off a soldier's ear. He acted ignorantly, boldly, thinking that what he was doing was right. But had he slowed down to reason, he would have remembered Christ's words to him in Matthew 16 and 17, where Jesus said that he must be delivered into the hands of wicked men and killed, and then on the third day be raised. Peter at that point wasn't setting his mind on the things of God, but on the things of man. Thankfully, though, he was much different when he was writing this last will and testament to these readers. And so he's describing these two characteristics or sins of these people, and that could be all that Peter had to say about them. Close the chapter and go on to chapter 3, and we'd get the picture of the ugliness of these wolves. Instead, he continues, verse 12. But these, like irrational animals, creatures of instinct, born to be caught and destroyed, blaspheming about matters of which they are ignorant, will also be destroyed in their destruction. So these false teachers are like animals in two ways, Peter says. First, they're ignorant of what they're saying. They don't use reason in their teaching or in their living. That's a common misconception about the Christian faith, is that it doesn't require reason. Atheists will throw that in Christians' faces all the time, that faith means nothing. Even some Christians hold to that too, thinking that faith and reason have to be separate things. But really, when you think of it, our faith is actually founded upon reason itself. Christ, when walking on the road to Emmaus, reasoned with those two disciples from the scriptures to show them that he was the center of all scripture. And these false teachers won't even use that type of reason. They think that they're using reason, but really, they're irrational. They go off on their own, feelings and emotions, leaning on their own understanding. Second way that they're like animals, that these wolves are born only to be caught and destroyed, like hunted animals. These teachers think that they're reasonable, but their instincts only result in their capture and destruction. They're going to taste the judgment of God, as we saw in the first half of this chapter. There are several examples of those who were irrational animals like they were. The fallen angels, although in the presence of God Almighty, sinned and fell. The world before the flood, and then the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah, although hearing the pronouncement from the angels, and then even Lot himself talking to his future sons-in-law. They all tasted the vengeance of God. They rejected counsel. They rejected understanding. They were bold and they were willful, and they'll go on sinning until the end. Here, I think, is a strong admonition for us today. Beware of spiritual pride. The false teachers think that they knew it all. They still think that they know it all. They think that they're wiser and more spiritual than any of us or anyone else. They have this secret knowledge that they can impart to us only if we would give them an ear and not look to the old dusty book on our shelves. They're only dependent upon their own irrational thinking, and it results in capture and destruction. Paul makes a similar warning in 1 Corinthians 10. We must not put Christ to the test, as some of them did and were destroyed by serpents, nor grumble, as some of them did and were destroyed by the destroyer. Now these things happened to them as an example, but they were written down for our instruction, on whom the end of the ages come. Therefore, and here's the response to avoiding spiritual pride, let anyone who thinks that he stands take heed lest he fall. Be a people utterly dependent on the grace and understanding of our Lord Jesus Christ, and dare not boast in any self-sufficiency. Boast in the self-sufficient one, Jesus Christ. Now again in verse 13, we're going to see what's going to happen to these false teachers. Verse 12 ended with the assertion that these teachers would face judgment and destruction. So Peter's emphasizing again what's going to befall such people. They're going to get what they deserve. Peter's simply saying in a colorful way that these wolves will reap what they sow. The wages for their wrongdoing is wrongdoing done to them. What are the wages of sin, Paul will say in Romans? Death. Those who live unrighteously or sinfully will suffer the penalty for their sinfulness or their unrighteousness. Yet, these people count it a pleasure to revel in the daytime. They're so bold and arrogant to do wrong, to be unrighteous, to even in the light of day, whereas others who sin only dare to sin in the privacy of their own homes or at night. Evil is an all-day affair for these teachers. While others are being hard at work, laboring, these people are idle and are indulging in the passions of their flesh. On top of this, Peter calls them blots and blemishes. Jude will call them hidden reefs. Oh, and by the way, they go to church. Peter seems to be emphasizing that these people stay in the church with blots and blemishes, while Jude, on the other hand, is saying that these false teachers are themselves the blots and blemishes of the church. I think it's actually both aspects, that not only do they stain believers when they come to church publicly sinning and then teaching others to do the same, but they themselves are stains too. At the end of Peter's letter here, we're going to see him exhort his readers and us to be precisely the opposite of what these teachers are. Chapter 3, verse 14 says, "Beloved, be diligent to be found by him, that is Christ, without spot or blemish." The Christian is to be spotless and without blemish. These false teachers, well, they're blots and they're blemishes. Don't be like the wolves. These wolves will come before the Lord's table even at the end of verse 13, while they feast with you. I don't think this is just talking about a church potluck after a fellowship of the saints in a service. This isn't your typical gather around all the casseroles that we would come upon here in Minnesota. No, the early church met to do four things. They met to devote themselves to the apostles' teaching, to the fellowship with the saints, to praying with each other and for each other, and to the breaking of bread, or known as the Lord's Supper. So here's the church then. They've been fellowshipping with each other. They've had the scriptures open, had someone standing up expounding on the scriptures. Maybe even an apostle's letter was read. They prayed. And now as they're about to take the bread and the cup, these false teachers sit around and join with these Christians. Here's another practice that these wolves do that deserve judgment. They deceive believers into thinking that what they're doing is okay. When you gather around the Lord's table, you're supposed to be without spot or without blemish. You're supposed to be setting your eyes on Christ and his sacrifice, remembering who made you spotless and blemishless. Instead, these false teachers, who are living a sinful lifestyle publicly, are going to partake of the elements in a manner that's unworthy. They were pursuing their own pleasures outside of church, and now they're going to pursue their own pleasures within the church. And in so doing, they're going to heap more and more judgment upon themselves. Paul warns the church in 1 Corinthians 11, "Whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks of the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and the blood of the Lord. Let a person examine himself then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself." Certainly, this is another factor in the judgment of these false teachers. Peter's already said back in verse 1 that these teachers bring upon themselves their swift destruction. Paul echoes the same thing in 1 Corinthians 11. They're denying Christ and they're disrespectful at his table. and the judgment coming for them is going to be self-inflicted. Peter continues to give more reasons as to why these teachers deserve even more judgment in the next verse. They have eyes full of adultery, insatiable for sin, they entice unsteady souls. They have hearts trained in greed, accursed children. Essentially what Peter is saying, and how the NIV words it, they never stop sinning. The language is vivid and it's captivating. These wolves look at every woman or man and consider them as a potential partner to commit adultery with. They can't even look at a woman or a man without thinking lustful thoughts. It's always in their eyes. And since they never stop doing this, it can be assumed that when they come to the Lord's table, instead of fixing their eyes on Christ's sacrifice as the Christian is supposed to do, they're fixing their eyes on someone else. While everyone else's eyes are directed to Christ and his beautiful sacrifice, these false teachers' eyes are looking for their next pleasure. The Christian's satisfaction comes from Christ alone. That's what the table represents. That's what we're supposed to remember. It's that Christ satisfied the penalty for our sin. These false teachers, though, are never satisfied. They always want more and more sin. Their eyes are always looking for more. Then, while they're doing these things, they're enticing unsteady souls. Peter's use of the word entice here is actually a fishing term, which makes sense since Peter was himself a fisherman. These false teachers are baiting unsteady souls into doing what they themselves are doing. It's not hard to see why these unsteady souls would be so easily persuaded to live the same kind of lifestyle. These false teachers are living and promoting a sinful lifestyle, all the while they're deceiving those unsteady souls into thinking that it's okay for a Christian to do what they do. So maybe while they're gathered around the Lord's table, someone knows the certain type of lifestyle this person is living. And they say, well, they're coming to the table, they're partaking of the elements, they've lived this type of lifestyle, maybe it's okay to do so myself. We'll get into what these false teachers promise these unsteady souls in a minute, but for now, know that it's a promise of freedom from future judgment. So while they're partaking in an unworthy manner, heaping upon themselves more and more judgment, they're promising that no judgment will befall on other people, or even themselves, for taking in an unworthy manner, and we'll get to that in a minute. They have hearts trained in greed. Everything that these teachers do revolves around getting more. The word trained here is probably where we get our English word gymnasium. These people devoted energy to working out like an athlete to perfect their sinfulness, especially their greed. Remember verse 3 in chapter 2? In their greed, they exploit you with false words. They only care about getting more. And if that means hurting somebody else, doesn't matter to them. More money, more pleasure, more followers, more, more, more. They don't care. Nothing satisfies them completely. If getting more hurts someone else, doesn't matter. And they're going to do it by exploiting others for their own benefit. And there's a consequence for these things. Peter calls them accursed children. The result of such a type of behavior is that God's curse is upon them. Again and again, we're going to see the theme of judgment in this passage. We've seen it many times already, and we're seeing it now. It's the reality that these false teachers and even those unsteady souls foolish enough to follow along are in. They're accursed children. Peter desires that the reader would take seriously the judgment promised and to live a life according to the gospel instead. Don't be like the false teachers. See what they reap? Verse 15 and 16 explain how these people come under the curse of God. They deliberately step off the path of righteousness, and they wander off and get lost. They've gone the way of Balaam. Now, that's a curious reference. Why liken these guys to an obscure character in an obscure passage in the book of Numbers? Well, like Balaam, these false teachers love the gain from wickedness or wrongdoing. If you don't know the story of Balaam, he essentially is a prophet for hire. And as the people of Israel are coming out of Egypt and approaching the land of Moab, the king of Moab, Balak, grows fearful of the Israelites and their number, and so he sends for the prophet Balaam. And the king wants Balaam to pronounce a curse on the people of Israel. After some persuasion, Balaam finally agrees to go out and do as the king said, with the reward of him receiving whatever he asks for from the king. As Balaam is riding out to deliver his curse, though, his donkey that he was riding tries to stop him from advancing on the path, because this donkey sees the angel of the Lord ahead on the path with a sword brandished, ready to strike down Balaam. Three times this donkey did the same thing, trying to stop Balaam from continuing on the path, and three times he received a beating from Balaam. The third and final time, God opens the mouth of the donkey to speak, and this is essentially what the donkey says. "What have I done to deserve this? Haven't I always been faithful to you, Balaam? Have I ever served you wrong?" Balaam basically thinks for a moment, "I suppose it isn't really like you to act in this way." Then God reveals to Balaam, opens his eyes to see what the donkey had seen all along. There's this angel of the Lord standing ahead of him on the path with sword drawn, ready to destroy him. Balaam's eyes were only set on his greed, so much so that he wasn't discerning spiritual things ahead of him. He's going ahead to pronounce a curse, and then he was going to get paid for doing it. That's all he was thinking about. He wasn't thinking of the judgment he was going to receive for cursing the people of the Lord. The donkey, however, having more spiritual insight than Balaam, speaks up. And when he sees the judgment awaiting his master ahead on the path to do a wicked thing, he tells him about it. And in that way, the donkey restrains the prophet's madness. Now, Balaam, I don't think, was literally mad or insane or crazy, as we would term him today. But anyone who does pursue wrongdoing is really out of his mind. Unrighteousness always, always leads to judgment. It's foolishness to think that doing something wrong would reap something good. The only sane way to respond to these false teachers would be reject their lawless path. Even though Balaam was spared from the angel's sword that day, he did eventually come under the judgment of God in Numbers 31, where he was slain fighting against the people of Israel. That destiny awaits these false teachers. So be careful and be alert. Now in the next chunk of verses, we see the impact of these wolves and what they have on especially recent converts. Verse 17, "They're waterless springs and mist driven by a storm. For them the gloom of utter darkness has been reserved. For speaking loud boasts of folly, the enticed by sensual passions of the flesh, those who are barely escaping from those who live in error. They promise them freedom, but they themselves are slaves of corruption. For whatever overcomes a person, to that he is enslaved." Imagine for a moment that you're in a huge desert, and you've been wandering for days and days without any water at all, and you're dying of thirst. Your throat's parched, your skin's dry, your lips are flaking. You've been seeing mirages all over the desert, but then you finally come upon an oasis. It's very real. You see a cistern with a bucket on the edge attached to a rope. You run to the well and drop the bucket in. You quickly pull the bucket up to find dirt, no water, a broken and a dry cistern. So then you begin to wander off again, looking for another oasis. And as you are looking for another oasis and are chasing mirages, rain clouds begin to form. Your hope surges through you as you watch these clouds get darker and darker and closer and closer. It begins to mist, and as you stick out your tongue to catch some of the precipitation, it is driven away by a gust of wind before it even reaches your tongue. And then the storm leaves you without any satisfaction, without any wetness to your palate. That's exactly what these false teachers are. They promise satisfaction for thirsty souls, but in the end, they're only going to leave the people of God parched and in need of water. Jeremiah has a similar story. "The fool is the one who forsakes God, the spring of living water, and has gone out to dig their own cisterns, broken cisterns that cannot hold water." they look like, and even promise like, something can be offered to them that's substantial. But really, they're empty and they give nothing, and they lead to death. This is how these false teachers seduce unsteady souls. They promise something that everyone wants: freedom. That's a word that we use in our American vocabulary that means something very different than what God terms freedom. And it's even something very different than what these false teachers promise. Here we have the same word, entice. They're enticing, they're baiting people into following sinful passions. That's the freedom they promise. Do whatever you want. From the way that Peter words it in verse 18, these unsteady souls are probably recent converts. They entice by sensual passions of the flesh those who are barely escaping from those who live in error. Or perhaps Peter's talking about a weak professing Christian, someone who should be mature in the faith, but all they've been drinking for their whole Christian life is spiritual milk. They should be eating spiritual meat, but they're stuck on milk. They're not growing. Either way, the false teachers, like wolves, are going to single out the weak as their prey. I decided a while back to watch a documentary on nature. Perhaps you've watched it yourself, Planet Earth. And it was one such scene was focused on a group of caribou up in northern Canada. This helicopter was flying over with its camera, and they were just watching how the herd acted. And after a while, a small pack of wolves begins to trail this pack of caribou. Soon the caribou had sensed the danger, and they all began to run away. However, the young and the weak caribou could not run as fast as the others. Some of them were left behind to run under their own strength. And so the mothers tried their best to keep their young running with them, but eventually a wolf singled out one of the young. This wolf was able to separate the young caribou from the pack and began chasing it all around the plain. Now, I don't recall what happened next. I thought it escaped, but I can guarantee you that a wolf wouldn't be pursuing a pack and not get an empty meal at one point. They knew who to target. They knew who to go after. They knew that they needed to go after the weak ones, the young, or maybe even the old, or the sick. The same is true of these accursed children, these false teachers. They entice unsteady converts or unestablished souls. They entice in two ways. First, they're boastful in their speech. And second, they invite their prey to indulge in the flesh. Their speech is full of confidence. And confidence can be really persuasive. If you can tell that someone's passionate and confident in what they're saying, you're probably more likely to believe what they have to say. That's how elections are won. That's how debates are won. People know what they're saying, and they're passionate about what they're saying, even if their promises aren't true. Yet those who are weak are often susceptible to the assertive confidence of others. That's how bullies get friends in high school. They beat someone up, and that person's too scared of them, or is persuaded by their boldness to go out and beat other people up, and so they're going to join them for the sake of not getting beat up themselves. They say to the weak, "You can do what you want." This is their boastful speech. They're promoting a lifestyle with no restraint, especially, in this verse, on sexual passions. "You can do what you want as long as it makes you happy." Who cares? If it makes you happy, do it. Don't you want to be happy? There's no need to hide. This is who you really are. This is another reason to believe that these teachers didn't believe in a second coming. For if they did, they wouldn't be living or promoting a lifestyle that they were promoting or living. If there's no judgment of Christ, if there's no coming judgment of Christ, then we're free to live how we want. Morality is irrelevant if there's no future judgment or punishment for the way we live. These false teachers promise the unsteady souls freedom, verse 19. If you look back to Peter's first epistle, you can get an idea for what these false teachers were arguing. In 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 16, it says, Live as people who are free, not using your freedom as a cover-up for evil, but living as servants of God. These false teachers, though, are right to promise people freedom. That's all over the New Testament. It's all over our Bible. Freedom. That's not wrong. It's biblical. However, it's not right to live a free lifestyle for the sake of letting your passions have free rein. They use freedom as a cover-up for their evil. Then you really are a slave, verse 19 continues. But they themselves are slaves of corruption. For whatever overcomes a person, to that he is enslaved. The true call to freedom recognizes that Christ first had to die to free people from the power of sin and guilt. Then it recognizes that people are now free from the law in the sense that Christ's obedience has fulfilled the requirements of the law and that we don't need to strive anymore to keep it in our own strength. True freedom is that people are given new hearts, transformed hearts, hearts of flesh, by the Holy Spirit to delight in what is right, what is holy. But when Peter and the other apostles taught this type of freedom in Christ, these false teachers distort the message. As we're going to see much later on in chapter 3, there's unstable and ignorant people who twist Paul's words or his letters. And Peter refers to Paul's letters as scripture. So maybe when Paul is writing Galatians 5:1, for example, one of Paul's earliest epistles, it says this, "For freedom Christ has set us free. Stand firm, therefore, and do not submit again to the yoke of slavery." These false teachers use that to their advantage amongst these unsteady souls. "Away with these rules," they say. "They aren't under the law anymore, but you're under grace." Yet they're going to neglect Paul's teaching just a few verses down in verse 13. "For you were called to freedom, brothers." Amen, these false teachers are going to say. "Only," Paul continues, "don't use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love, serve one another." Ah, so these false teachers use half-truth to persuade their audience to take the bait. That's why it sounds so good, because it's so close. At other places, Paul wrote that taking freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, he wrote what it would result in. Romans 8:13, "For if you live according to the flesh, you will die." The indulgence in the flesh, Paul argues over and over again, is not freedom, but it results in death. Peter argues for the same. These people are twisting the scriptures to their own destruction and to the destruction of others. Their promised freedom is actually a bondage to corruption. The thing is, all of us, everyone, is a slave or a servant to someone or something. Peter, in the introduction to this letter, identified who he was a servant of. Peter, a servant and apostle of Jesus Christ. True freedom to Peter was serving Christ. Not giving free rein to his passions, but serving Christ, obeying his commands. That's something unique about the gospel. It requires us to be slaves of the Lord Jesus in order that we be free. The world, however, offers freedom to you as to do as you please. It's not really true freedom. It's slavery. In Luke, Jesus says you cannot serve two masters. You can only serve one. Only one of them will provide you true freedom. You cannot serve God and money, or you cannot serve God and something else. Fill in the blank. We're all slaves and servants. It's just a matter of who you're a slave or a servant of. If it's something other than Christ, I can tell you right now that you're in bondage. If it's Christ, then you're free. Free from the power of sin and guilt, free from striving to fulfill the perfect law under your own power. And you're free from a heart of stone, and you're given a heart of flesh to live a holy life before God. Now the concluding verses. "For if after they've escaped the defilements of the world through the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they're again entangled in them and overcome, the last state has become worse for them than the first. For it would have been better for them never to have known the way of righteousness than after knowing it to turn back from the holy commandment delivered to them." What the true proverb says has happened to them. The dog returns to its vomit, and the sow, after washing herself, returns to wallow in the mire. Here, perhaps, is the greatest warning in this passage to the whole church. This is the warning. If you turn away from the holy commandment and forsake the way of righteousness, and with the false teachers you deny the master who bought you, then you're not saved, and your condition is worse for you than before you had known the way of righteousness. Now listen to me carefully. I think that the context of this passage is clear, and that all scripture is clear, that those who fall away from the faith were never really saved to begin with. Let me just elaborate shortly on that. Peter poses the possibility in verse 20 that by learning of Christ, coming to a knowledge of Christ, some people will make a start in the Christian life. And by all appearances, they'll have escaped the corruption of the world, as we saw in chapter 1, verse 4, as they're conforming to the image of Christ. But despite these appearances, the worries and the cares and the riches and the pleasures of this world appear more delightful and more satisfying, or they choke them out. It's more satisfying to them than Christ. I think you guys have been walking through the Gospel of Luke, right? So you've likely already come through chapter 8 by now. Do you remember the parable of the sower? There's four soils that the seed, the Word of God, falls on. Some seed fell along the path and it was immediately snatched by birds and trampled on, resulting in no growth. Then there's this rocky soil that the seed falls on. But before it can really sprout well and establish itself, it withers because there's no moisture to penetrate the soil. Then there's the seed that landed along among the thorns, and it appeared that this plant was growing well, or starting to. But before it can bear any fruit, it eventually is choked out by the thorns. Then, of course, you have the fourth soil, which is the good soil, where the seed, the Word of God, takes root and grows perfectly fine. The plant matures. In chapter 8, verse 14, Jesus says, "The seed that fell among the thorns stands for those who hear. But as they go on their way, they're choked by life's worries, riches, and pleasures, and they do not mature." There's four soils in that parable, but only one of those soils represents the true Christian. The other three soils and their plants, including the plant surrounding with thorns, never matured, never grew. They never persevered. When trials came, they all quit or died or withered. Especially that plant in the thorny soil. Something else caught its eye and it gave up. Whether it was like Demas, abandoning the way of truth for the pleasures and riches of this world, or they were just worried that they were going to be persecuted. They fell away. They didn't continue. There's two parts in this warning. First, the more that you know of Christ and the way of righteousness, the worse it will be for you if you don't obey and continue in Christ. If you profess to have been saved from the corruption and the defilements of this world, and then you return to those very same things that once defiled you, that state that you're in after that is now worse for you than before you even said that you knew Christ. To whom much is given, of him much will be required. The more evidence that you have of Christ, the more that you know about the truth, the more severe your judgment is going to be for not faithfully following the way of righteousness if you abandon it. This is why I think Peter's warning is for new converts. If you forsake the way now, after all that you've seen, been taught, learned, and even experienced in your short walk, well, remember what was said of those false teachers back in the first half of chapter 2? Well, their doom is similar to what you're going to experience yourself. The second part of this warning is tied back to what I've said a minute ago. Peter's not teaching that God's people, God's elect, the Christian can never lose their salvation. All of Scripture clearly states that God's elect, those who are truly in Christ, will never fall away or be lost. It's impossible to pluck the Christian out of Christ's hand. John 3:16, the most well-known verse in the Bible, points to this truth. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whosoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. God gave his Son so that those who believe would never perish. If you believe in the Son, you have eternal life. Eternal life doesn't end, does it? You'll never perish. Perhaps my favorite chapter in all the Bible, Romans 8, offers the most crystal clear description of the certainty and assurance of eternal salvation. Romans 8, 29 and 30 says, "For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified." Those who are justified by Christ, the justifier, remain forever justified. You cannot be unjustified. Otherwise, Christ's sacrifice wasn't sufficient. It doesn't make sense. Paul's going to continue his argument to the end of the chapter by saying that nothing in all creation is able to separate the believer from the love of God in Christ Jesus. Nothing. The cares, the worries, the riches, the pleasures of this world, the thorns cannot separate the true believer from their justified position in Christ Jesus. Sins have already been cleansed forever. Christ is holding you fast now. You, therefore, hold fast to him. Persevere, because he's promised to preserve you. So then, what Peter's teaching, what is he teaching, or what is he warning here? Well, as I've already said and alluded to, he's talking about these people who may have walked down an aisle, maybe they've raised a hand, made a profession of faith, made a decision to follow Christ based on factual knowledge, and maybe they were even baptized. Yet none of those things, none of them, ensure a future destiny in heaven. That's harsh. It's a harsh thing to say. Why do I say that? Because Peter is aiming to be harsh. His words and the Word of God in general penetrates the heart. If a person does all of those things, great. If you make a profession to follow Christ as your Lord and Savior, I'm not demeaning that. If you get baptized, I'm not demeaning that. But when you show no fruit, no signs of true affection for Christ and his commands, even after knowing about them, knowing that they're far better and can satisfy far more than the world, and then you return to the very same things that you supposedly profess to be saved from, then that's a sign that your profession, maybe even your baptism, meant nothing. The Apostle John talks of such people leaving the church in 1 John 2:19. "They went out from us because they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out from us that it might become plain that they all are not of us." The emphasis here for those who do believe, the warning, the push is to continue in the faith. Persevere. Remember chapter 1 of 2 Peter? "Make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue, and virtue with knowledge, and knowledge with self-control, and self-control with steadfastness, and steadfastness with godliness, and godliness with brotherly affection, and brotherly affection with love. For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they keep you from being ineffective or unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ." Don't lack any of these qualities, brothers and sisters. Because if you do, you become nearsighted to the future glorious promises of Christ and his glorious return. And that doesn't motivate you to keep persevering in the Christian life. And at the same time, you're blind when it comes to that amazing grace that once saved you from the defilements of this world. Be all the more diligent to advance in these qualities, because if you do, Peter says in chapter 1, you will never fall. Peter finishes chapter 2 by likening those who fall away with a dog returning to vomit, or a washed pig returning to the mud. The dog was just purged from what made it sick, so you'd think that it would avoid what just made it sick. Instead, it goes to what it just threw up. The pig was just washed from the mud, yet it returns to its former state in the mud. Those who leave the way of righteousness, who abandon the way of truth and never return, show that they were never transformed by the gospel in the first place. This cannot be true of the true Christian, of God's elect. If it could, then verse 10 of chapter 1 wouldn't make any sense. Therefore, brothers, be all the more diligent to confirm your calling and election. For if you practice these qualities, you will never fall. You will not fall if you grow. You will not be found outside the gates of heaven if you persevere in the faith. Be diligent about confirming your salvation. Show its genuineness by producing righteous fruit that Peter lists in chapter 1. That requires you to abide in the source of righteousness. The one who has given us our faith by his righteousness. The one who has justified us by his righteousness. The one who holds us fast now. The one we are called to look like and conform to his righteousness. This is the goal of 2 Peter chapter 2. It warns us of who not to look like, and it pushes us to be diligent to look like Christ, the righteous one. Be alert of those ferocious wolves seeking to devour any that are foolish enough to trust or listen to them. Be diligent to press on toward the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Perseverance is the test of authenticity. The believer must persevere to the end. Be alert of the wolves. Be diligent to conform to the image of the Master who bought you. Be like Christ. Let's pray. Father, to whom much is given, much will be required. You've given us so much. You've given us the righteousness of your Son, Jesus Christ. He's justified us with his blood. Let us live worthily of it. May it be said of us that we fought the good fight. May we finish the race and keep the faith. May we press on for the crown of righteousness with Christ, the righteous judge. May we look forward to that day where he will award us on that great day with a crown of righteousness, and to all those who love his appearing. Keep us alert, Lord. Keep us diligent. Amen.